We're in Luke 22. Sometimes when we do communion, I like to do a communion sermon. And so that's what I've done today, is we'll be in Luke 22. But we'll also very shortly be turning back to Psalm 118 to look at something very important there. And then after that, we'll be over in John 6. So we'll be doing a little skipping around, but you'll see the relevance of those passages very shortly. We call it communion. The entire concept of which, even the very name of it, is the idea that we are communing. And we say, well, yeah, we always take this together. Well, it's more than communing together. It's communing with the Lord himself. As real as the disciples sat at the table with him that day, so we fellowship with him likewise when we take communion. Sometimes we call it the Lord's Supper, and indeed it is, because it's all about him. That's a proper thing to call it too. Call it the Lord's Supper because it is entirely about our Lord Jesus Christ. It's also called the Eucharist. And you say, oh, that's one of those churchy words. I'm afraid of that. Those people in the fancy churches say that, so I don't want to say that. The word just means to give thanks. So indeed, it is. It's a memorial that we give thanks to God for what he has done for us in Jesus Christ, providing the body and blood of Christ for our benefit. Well, we're going to read from Luke chapter 22, verses 19 and 20. Verses 19 and 20. They're sitting down, they're having their Passover feast, and towards the end of it, Jesus does this. In verse 19, it says, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Well, like I said, this is near the end of their Passover feast, and we need to know some things about the traditions that they were observing here, the Jewish traditions. Some of them commanded in the Scripture, some of them things that were not necessarily commanded in Scripture, but were passed down by the Jews, and we find to this day they have significance, relevance to Jesus Christ. They would open their Passover feast with a prayer of thanksgiving, and during the meal they would partake of four cups of wine. Baptists get excited when we start talking about that. They're like, surely it was grape juice. And, you know, well, no, probably wasn't, in fact, grape juice. Wrong time of year for grape juice. And not only that, but grape juice, if you'd tried to keep it all year to the Passover feast, would have been wine anyway, or would have been totally unfit to drink, depending on how it was handled. But nevertheless, it would be wine, but it would probably be watered-down wine. The common man would not drink it fully strong, knowing the commands of the Lord not to partake in drunkenness and foolishness. But they would drink four cups during this. After drinking the first one, they would eat of the bitter herbs to remind them of the bitterness of the Exodus, but also to tell them of the bitterness to come. They would sing then Psalms 113 and 114, hymns of praise to the Lord. Then they would take the second cup and they would begin to partake then in the lamb that was roasted and in the unleavened bread that was prepared. Then they would drink the third cup and they would sing more psalms. They would sing Psalms 115 to 118, psalms that proclaim the greatness of God, proclaim their love for God and his steadfast love for his people. Psalm 118, predominantly a psalm about thanks to God and his steadfast love that endures forever. We're going to take a look at Psalm 118. I want you to turn there. We're going to start in verse 14. And the psalm has already told us about the steadfast love that endures forever and how the Lord is Savior of his people and of those who call upon him. But we're going to find some interesting relevance, and we're going to remember all the while, this is just before sharing a cup with the disciples, that they would sing this psalm. And I want you to hear what this psalm says about Jesus. Psalm 118, starting in verse 14, it says, I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. Some of you caught a few of those things in there that speak of Jesus Christ. Indeed, it's rich in those things. And I want to take you through some of those things because this is not a rabbit we're chasing. I've just not, hey, Psalm 118 is interesting and they read it that night, so let's go back here and read it. No, I want to show you the relevance of it. Because as we take Holy Communion together, we are identifying ourselves with Jesus Christ in the most intimate way. I am willing to say that a Christian's communion with the Lord is the most intimate relationship that can be experienced by a human being. And I think you'll see the relevance of that as we go through a few of these verses here. Let's first look at verse 14. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. It says, yes, indeed, the Lord is our strength and our song if we are his people. But I want to point out that it says he has become our salvation. That would have the word, the name of the Lord right there in it. He has become my Yeshua. He has become my Jesus. I'll look at the verse again. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my Jesus. That's what the Lord's name means. Verse 15, glad songs of salvation, or Jesus, if you want to keep up with that theme. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The only righteous that ever were, that are now and that ever will be are only those that are found righteous through the righteousness of Christ. Do you realize no human being that has ever lived or ever will live will be declared righteous by God without going through Jesus Christ? And you say, what about all those nice people in the Old Testament? Weren't a whole lot of nice people in the Old Testament, but there were some nice ones, right? They were trusting in God, in the promises of God, in the fulfillment that God had of all that he was unfolding through the ages. And all those things find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. So any of the faithful of the Old Testament that were following God and believing in him were believing on Jesus Christ until such time that they would be made more fully aware. They are saved in Christ. So all that are ever righteous will enter in through Christ. And that is interesting because the next thing we see about the righteous is that open to me the gates of righteousness in verse 19, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. The New Testament makes it clear no one's righteous, no, not even one. But yet in Christ, we can be righteous because we can have his righteousness upon us and we can enter in. In fact, at one point in the book of John, Jesus talks about how he's the good shepherd, but he also talks about the fact that I'm the door of the sheep. I'm the gate. And that identifies with this verse here, verse 19. In verses 15 and 16, we see the right hand of the Lord does valiantly. And if you've been around me very long, you find that Isaiah unlocks this idea of the right hand of the Lord for us. It teaches us that the right hand of the Lord, that the hand of God or the arm of God that is revealed, is in fact Jesus Christ himself. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. Indeed, Christ has done it. Christ has established this. And look at verse 17. This is interesting. I shall not die, but I shall live. I shall not die, but I shall live. Some of this then takes the point of view of Christ. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. That is speaking of our Lord and the fact that he did not stay in the grave. He was raised from the dead. And indeed, we can repeat those verses with him. In fact, in Holy Communion, we are identifying with him. And in Jesus Christ, then, we are placed in the position that he was in. And we die indeed and are born again in a newness of life because of what he did. This is very interesting. That the body and blood of Jesus were given for us. And yet the Israelites were commanded, don't eat things with the blood still in it. And they're given a reason, for the life is in the blood. And we like to look at that and say, well, God's just being practical for the Israelites. You know, the disease would be in the blood, and if you bleed out an animal, then it's less likely to make you sick when you eat it. Okay, that's somewhat true. But he gives his reason. His reason was, don't eat things with the blood still in it because life is in the blood. He was teaching us something for later. He was teaching the Israelites, I am forbidding you to have the blood of animals because there's going to be blood coming later that indeed you will have. This is a fascinating psalm. Indeed, all of them. Starting with 113 through 118 here. I'm going to talk about verse 27 at the end. It's frankly hard to talk about. We'll talk about that. When we accept the body and blood of Christ in Holy Communion, we are recognizing that life comes from Jesus. Jesus said, I'm not a source of good life. He didn't say, I'm a source of good life. I'm a source of some life. No, he said, I am the life. And indeed, to all that believe in him, he gives eternal life. He is the source of that. And it was through the offering of his body and his blood on our behalf. Look at verse 18. Though the Lord disciplined severely, Jesus was not given over to death. You say Jesus was disciplined? Yes, but not for doing anything wrong. Many people misinterpret in the book of Hebrews when it says that everyone is disciplined, that the idea is everyone's doing something wrong. If anything bad is happening in your life, it's because you've done something wrong. No, discipline comes to shape you. And it comes from love, from the loving Father who brings difficulties in order to discipline us and improve us and perfect us and to show us his glory and to turn us to him, to depend upon him. And indeed, Jesus, it says, was perfected in tribulation. He was perfected in suffering. It's kind of a radical idea. In verse 19, open the gates of righteousness. We talked about that. In verse 21, it says, I thank you that you have answered me and have become my Yeshua, my salvation. I thank you. When we take the Lord's Supper, we're thanking God that he has answered us, that he has become our salvation. We are thanking him that he came in the person of Jesus Christ and offered himself as atonement for our sins. In verse 22, a verse that's quoted elsewhere in the New Testament, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. He's the cornerstone of all of God's plans. This speaks of Christ. Everything is built upon, lined up with, depends upon the work that Christ did. He is indeed the cornerstone. But yet the builders, that is the leaders, rejected him. They threw it out. Now, it's interesting. This could be taken as builders setting it aside. Because the cornerstone is not necessarily the first work that you do for building. It is indeed the first stone laid in place, one of the first. But he's also elsewhere called the capstone, the one to top it all off, the one to bring it all together and to make sense of everything, to make the whole building and indeed all the plans of God complete. He is the cornerstone. And he is also the cornerstone of the church, that all things in the church ought to line up with him. He is indeed the head of the church also. All those things line up with him. So when you hear verse 24, this is the day that the Lord has made, let us rejoice and be glad in it. It's not just speaking of any day, though it can be applied to any day, because it is true that God has created and that every day is here because of him, that he is responsible for this day existing. But in the context of this psalm, when it says this is the day that the Lord has made, it is speaking of that day in which Jesus offered himself in our place. This indeed is the day that the Lord has made. That brings us to verse 27. How do I know this is speaking of the day that Jesus offered himself a sacrifice in our place? Look at verse 27. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. We should be thinking of Jesus when we hear those words, right? He's called the light. He is the light that shines upon us. And then it says, bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You see, that's in an imperative. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. An animal that would be presented for sacrifice would be taken and bound at the horns before the altar, and then slain, and then its blood taken and offered to the Lord. And this is in an imperative, entreating God to bind the festal, which means the sacrifice of the festival, with cords up to the horns of the altar. So much of this psalm speaks of Jesus Christ. We know this verse to be speaking of him. He indeed is that light that shines upon us. He indeed is also, according to the book of Hebrews, the final sacrifice, the final atonement for sins. In this psalm of praise, and this psalm of beauty, and this psalm of salvation in the Lord, it is saying, yeah, Lord, tie up Jesus and offer his blood. Does that choke you up a little bit? It does me just to think about it, because this was sung on the Passover. Dare you say to God, tie Jesus up, have him scourged, have him carry his own cross up the hill, drive the nails through his hands and his feet, and lift him up to die. We offer up many prayers. We entreat God for many things. We say, heal this person or heal that person, or help me with this or be with me for that. But are we in a position to say to the Lord in an imperative voice, as found here, bind up that festal sacrifice? I hope we are. Because there's no other hope for us. There's no other name under heaven by which to be saved. There's no more sacrifice. If we get to that point and we're not willing to look to God and say, yep, you're going to have to let Jesus have it because I can't do it. Because there's nothing else I can bring. Lord, I've looked around. There's no other way that I can make myself clean. I can attend all the church I want. I can read all the scripture I want. I can do all the good deeds I want. I can put away all the bad things out of my life that I want. I can banish the bad things from my house and never even speak their name. And I still can't come to you. Do you realize we all stand in that position? No matter what we do, we're helpless. We cannot enter in the gates of righteousness. We dare not even give thanks to God. But by Jesus Christ. And so indeed, when we take the body and the blood in Holy Communion together, we are indeed saying to God, yes, Lord, break His body for me, because that's the only way to You. And it is Your will, O God, to do so. It was His pleasure to do so. It says so in the book of Isaiah that it was His pleasure to do it. And when we take the cup that represents the blood of Christ and we take part in that, we are saying to God, yes, Lord, let Jesus bleed out for me. I will take that because I must in order to be saved. Richard Baxter said this about Holy Communion. He said, nowhere is God so near to man as in Jesus Christ, and nowhere is Christ so familiarly represented to us as in this Holy Sacrament. Here we are called to sit with Him at His table, as His invited welcome guest, to commemorate His sacrifice, to feed upon His very flesh and blood, that is, with our mouths upon His representative flesh and blood, and with our applying faith upon His real flesh and blood, by such a feeding as belongs to faith. In the sixth chapter of John, I'm not going to read much from there. I'll just explain what's happening there. In the sixth chapter of John, Jesus claims to be the bread from heaven. He claims to be that very bread which sustained the Israelites in the wilderness and kept them alive. And He says, in fact, it's like this: if you do not eat My flesh and you do not drink My blood, you'll have no part of Me. What He's saying was very difficult for people. It's still difficult to this day. Many people say that, well, because He commanded that, when we take communion, it means that the elements have to turn into His blood and His body, or else we can't be saved, because we have to partake of His flesh and His blood. Well, He wasn't being literal. He was being very symbolic, powerfully symbolic, I would say. But that the belief of Christ, the acceptance of Christ, is a wholehearted acceptance, as if we command God, bind that festal sacrifice and bleed Him out for me. He begins the entire thing is solved by context, as usual with heresies that come up. But He says at the very beginning of all this, you know, He had just fed many people. He'd fed the multitude. And He's like, yeah, you came around because I gave you some bread, but the bread I really give you is really going to be eternal life. And that eternal life comes from believing. They say, He says in verse 29 of John 6, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. That's the work of God. That is salvation. And so what we do is we observe a memorial and we sing the song like the disciples did that night. Lord, bind the festal sacrifice. Bind the festal sacrifice.